You've tuned in just in time for Thursday Night Live with Calvary Chapel St. Paul, a time of worship, study of God's Word, and afterglow waiting on the Holy Spirit. Calvary Chapel St. Paul is dedicated to simply teaching the Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, word by word. So grab your Bible and a notebook, and let's hear what God's living Word has to say for our lives today during this broadcast of Thursday Night Live.
This comprises over a 10-year time span at what's going to be happening here with the book of Esther. We'll find here at the end of Ezra and Nehemiah, and where it's traditionally in our Bible here. I'm going through reading through the Bible every year, but next year I'm going to read through the chronological Bible. But those of you who are reading through the chronological Bible right now, you've already hit Genesis, then Job, and you might be catching up to me in Leviticus here. But Esther... Esther comprises that 10-year time span. And who are the people that we're going to be discussing here in Esther? Well, we know that they're going to go deep cover and they're going to hide. We know that, and what I mean is that many years earlier with the return of Zerubbabel, remember Ezra chapters 1 through 6, Ezra is given a history of some 97 years earlier, Zerubbabel returned with 50,000 exiles. The Babylonians conquered them. The Assyrians conquered the northern 10 tribes. Then the Babylonians came, took them away in a couple of different destructions or sieges there. And now after, again, the prophecy that was given, even in Daniel, and he talks to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about that statue, that head of gold. He says, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then that breastplate or that chest of silver, that's going to be the Greeks or the Medo-Persians. Then after that, we've seen that the bronze comes in. We're going to see that that's going to be dealing with the Greeks. And then we're going to see that then the feet of iron, we're going to see that as the Romans, they're going to come in after them. So you're going to see one nation after another conquering them. Then you see the 10 toes, feet of clay. There's going to be some type of unification happening with the Roman Empire. In 1972, there was a 10-nation confederacy. People thought then, the rapture of the church is going to happen because here's the 10 nations, but it's broken up. It's been up to 23 nations before. It's been down to 7. It's back and forth. Britain has exited the United States of Europe, whatever, you know, the whole Europe, European statehood there. So it's going to go back and forth, but there's going to always be this unification of these nations, and it's going to be the revived Roman Empire. And then we know that rock that's not cut with hands is going to come and crush the feet. But at this point in history, the Medo-Persians, who conquered the Babylonians, they're a little bit more benevolent. So they're saying, hey, everyone, if you want to go back, they want to win people's hearts. And so we see Ahasuerus there, or Artaxerxes, and that's a title, that's a name. We're going to see that they want to win the people over. So they say, go back to your nations. Go back to where you conquered, you know, hey, who wouldn't want to go back? Here's the thing, only 50,000 went back. There's a few million Jews in Babylon, and only 50,000 came back. I think as we discovered with Nehemiah, I think Nehemiah only came back with less than 20,000. I think he came back with like 16,000 in all, and they came back. The Persians, or Darius there especially, said, hey, you can go back. There should have been a floodgate of people wanting to get back into Israel, to their homeland. So during this 10-year time span that Esther is going to be taking place, these are the Jews who didn't. If you go through and you look at the amount of money and articles and things that people gave, they really overcompensated. There was people who did not return. You've been imprisoned all these years. You get your freedom. You say, no, I'm actually pretty comfortable here now. And that's what was happening. They're in the conquered nation of Babylon. They were comfortable. We can see where the compromise came in. People weren't really wanting to go back. I kind of equate that to the Christians. You know, if you don't know, you will find out that I'm the worst hospital visiting pastor ever. Because there's people, you could be telling me, oh, I am so looking forward to heaven. You could tell me that today, and next week you come back to the doctor and you get the good news that you've got some disease that's incurable and you'll be dead within the next couple of weeks. And all of a sudden you want prayer for sticking around here. But wait a minute, the week before you said you wanted to go and you wanted to be in heaven. But now you're saying, I want to stay. Are you going to be a better Christian than you were before you got this news? Are we going to be like the Apostle Paul who says, hey, if I, he had a choice. So, well, if I choose to remain here, it means fruitful labor on your part. Are you going to be more of a fruitful Christian before this? There should have been a floodgate open up and just a flood of people running and getting back to Israel. But here it is. Here's the draw. Come back to Israel with us. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild the temple. We're going to rebuild the walls. We're going to rebuild the nation. We're going to refarm. We're going to replant. We're going to redo all these things here. We're going to build and we're going to sweat equity and we're going to do all these things that we can do. And people have said, that's a lot of work. Can I just send money? Can I just send articles? Can I say, you know, we applaud you who came back? Didn't we finish up reading in Nehemiah? They were applauding all those, even the remnant that was there. They were applauding those who were willingly, voluntarily to live inside Jerusalem in the old city. And there's others that got conscripted. Hey, the lot comes up and you've got to do it. And so this time of Esther is in between chapters 6 and 7. Now, we'll see with... It's going to happen in Esther, something that should have been taken care of 6 centuries earlier with King Saul, who did not fully obey the Lord. And if you don't fully obey the Lord, it's like no obeying the Lord. And he did his own thing. And now there's going to be something, someone raised up. You've read the book of Esther before. Haman is raised up, and he's going to try to kill all the Jews. Haman is an Agite or a Amalekite. King Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites, and he left the king Agag around. We see by the time 6 centuries later, Haman also has children. He has cousins, nephews, uncles. We can see the Amalekites are in existence. I mean, if God would have maybe explained, you know, give King Saul an explanation. Listen, you need to wipe out the Amalekites, because if you don't, 6 centuries from now, when you get to the 3rd chapter of Esther, there's going to be this guy named Haman, and he's going to try to kill all the Jews. You need to wipe them out right now. You ever get into the sci-fi movies and time travel and stuff? I really like that. And then who wouldn't, if you had the information now, I mean, and you had the option of taking out Hitler or the person who offended or hurt you or your family member, and you said, if I had that opportunity right now to do that and I could go back in time, that's how the whole time travel thing works. Well, you can't. But God can see the whole parade at once. I love to fly. And sometimes when I fly over certain events, I can see the beginning. I've done it over the White Bear Avenue Parade. That's going to be coming up this year, every year. And I can see the whole parade route when I'm a few thousand feet, above the ground. I can see the beginning from the end. There's everyone else who's waiting right here. They're waiting for everything to come up. But I already know what the end's going to be like because I've got that view. That's what God is. And with his sovereignty, he knows the thing that's going on. But is your relationship, we know that King Saul's relationship is one of, well, I got to know everything first before I can truly choose to be obedient to you. When God just says, be obedient. I could not sit down and discuss things with any one of my kids who were 2 years old. All they knew is if they let go of my hand and went into the street, there was going to be a lesson applied to their seat of knowledge. The paddle of understanding will come. I can't communicate to them that they're not going to withstand their body being hit by a car. So the only thing they understand is pain compliance. That's all they can. As they get older, they might find out the reasoning why. But right now, they need to know, you don't hold on to my hand, I hold on to your hand. I just need you to obey me. For those of you who've gone with me to Israel, I just teach you a few things. I teach you eyeballs. You say click. I don't have to say, excuse me, be quiet. I just scream out eyeballs, and you're conditioned to just, whatever you're doing, you just stop and turn and look. And then, because whatever you're talking about, whatever, it's not as important right now as because there could be something happening. There could be something going on. I need to give you this. Boom. You don't. You just got to know. My wife, I shared this before. I'm a pastor today because I'm not in a jail or a prison in Paris. Just, she knows what's coming. And all she could do is we're on that train in Paris getting off at the airport and getting on the train, and I'm trying to find a map, all my egress units. I'm going to know everything about it, that on this train as I'm going into Paris. If something happens, I want to know how to do it. And I'm real tuned. A stop comes, and I notice some figures over here, and I'm reading the map, and all I hear is, honey, look at me. Honey, and I'm hard of hearing anyways, and honey, look at me. And I'm just really focused, and finally she goes, honey, look at me. And I just turn around and look at her, and she goes, walk to me. That's all she said. Okay, maybe she's going to kiss me. I don't know. Just, she's in a mood. We're in Paris. You know, just that's where my mind's thinking. And I sit down to her, and I'm like, all ready for the kiss. And she goes, oh, good. I didn't want there to be an incident. I go, what are you talking about? And I look over, I look over, the two figures there were making out. It was two guys. I mean, oh, just, and they were right, as I'm looking at the maps, they're right under me. And they actually sat down and kind of moved up underneath me as I'm doing stuff like that. And my wife knows that how I just react, I neutralize the situation. And then I ask questions. So I know that I would have looked down like, ah, bam! And I just would have punched him, and I would have walked away. And then I would have said, I'm a Muslim. And then they wouldn't have done anything to me. All right, I just... That was my defense. But she just, and I'm like, okay, I know that voice. I know that. I thought there was going to be a kiss. But I sit down. She goes, oh, good. I didn't want there to be an incident. There would have been an incident because she knows me. It was a miracle. That was a miracle. And I listened to her. What am I talking about? Where am I going tonight? Anyway, so the thing is that I don't need to know all the things. And this is the thing about the book of Esther. They have moved away from God, and God is out of their sight. But they're not out of God's sight, and that's all the way. This is the second book in the entire Bible that does not mention the name of God. Bible trivia, what's the other book? Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon does not mention the name of God. So Esther doesn't name, doesn't say God, but he's there. He's there all the way through it. It's only later that they see the circumstances. But these are people that have so let's put it in context. So yes, this the name of God is not mentioned, but remember what Jesus even tells us. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. But then again, God is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So in other words, these people are hiding from God. They're hiding out. If you read through the book of Esther, you know Mordecai, Esther's uncle, tells him, hey, don't tell him you're a Jew. So this, they're totally immersed into Babylon. They're involved in the financial, the social, the moral, every aspect. They are fully ingrained and integrated into the culture and the community of Babylon. But yet 6 centuries earlier, if King Saul, all he needed to do was obey God. If God speaks to you about something and you say, well, why? And you're trying to figure it out so you can feel better about doing it, then we need to do what the New Testament says about giving. It says, you give and be cheerful about it. You give up sin and be cheerful about it. The feelings will come after. You do. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden with Cain and Abel. And he says, don't you know if you do that which is right, your countenance will be lifted up? Cain arguing about Abel. How come, God, you accepted his gift but not mine? Because, Cain, yours was a work of the flesh and you were standing on your own merits. There's absolutely nothing that Abel could do. He offered up a sacrifice just to the Lord. It was his, and that was more pleasing to the Lord. And Cain's all bummed out, and we see the second murder in the Bible. And you're like, what's the first murder? Well, that's Adam and Eve, and that's Lucifer. He's been a murderer from the very beginning. You might want to cross-reference that with John chapter 8. He was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. So you might take me to task on that, but I think Cain killing his brother Abel is the second murder. The first death came through the sin that Adam was deceived or transgressed about. Eve was deceived. No, Eve did not eat the family out of house and home. That was on that was on Adam. And so here, these folks are hiding out. Fast forward to, that is the from the 11th century BC. Now we're in the 5th century BC. And now go all the way up to the to 2 or 4 BC. And then you find out there's Herod, Herod the Great. He's the last of the Amalekites, by the way. He wasn't a Jew. He bought his kingship and his authority. And all the way, and what did he do? The slaughter. What? Killing all the children, all the male children, because the Magi comes. So not only is it 6 centuries later to now to Esther, but now you go another 5 centuries and you're all the way to Herod the Great, who's the last Amalekite. After them, the Agites, the Amalekites, they're wiped off of the face of the earth. They're finally dealt with. God had to deal with that one. All that. So there are things that we do as parents in the Lord, as physical parents, as Christians, that can have ramifications for many, many, many years down the road, either for good or for bad. And so here we see through the book of Esther, this 10-year period is dealing with those Jews who are hiding out. And here's the thing, if you're taking notes, you can't hide out. You're going to be found out. Some men's sins are obvious, which go them before them, and some men's sins have come after them. But either way, your sin is going to find you out. And so they're trying to hide the fact of all these things, but yet we're going to see this person, Haman, who's going to now, and again, why is it a plan? We know it's a demonic plan, satanic plan, but it always seems to wipe out this entire people group known as the Jews. So here in Esther, and Esther comes before the book of Nehemiah, and actually comes before, in between chapter 6 and 7. Ezra and Nehemiah, they start showing up halfway through chapter 6 of Ezra. It's a history lesson there. That's why when we've read through Nehemiah, some of the chapters, chapter 2 and chapter, I think, 9, have the same list that are in Ezra chapter 1. And so it's a repeating there as well. And what happens is we're going to see where this king, Xerxes, is most likely, that we see in, or Ahasuerus, in Nehemiah, is the stepson of the king that we're going to read about here in Esther. Because that stepson found it favorable and spoke to Nehemiah after this whole thing with Esther. It became in vogue to be a Jew again and express your Judaism and to do those things. And he became a cupbearer to the king. This is that son. And Queen Esther was most likely around at the time of Nehemiah. Her husband had already passed away. Now her stepson, who's also Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, it's a title of that kingship. This is her stepson. So here in Esther chapter 1, tells us here, now when it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is the Ahasuerus which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This is a literal, this is an ascertained fact. This is truly documented in secular history. So we know what's going on here. We know which Ahasuerus this is. This will be his son, the stepson of Esther, who will be in Nehemiah's time, will be that king who says to go on back. Verse 2, then in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the palace, in the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days, 6 months, 180 days, folks. Did the math for you. I looked up a Bible dictionary, found this out ahead of you. It's 6 months, 180 days. He most likely did not have all of them there, all of it, because that would show that you bring in all your leaders from around your provinces. That makes your kingdom weak. But this is how vast his kingdom is. It takes 6 months to reveal all his riches and glories and honor. For those of you who went with us to Egypt, and for those of you who didn't, I'll tell you about our trip to Egypt when we went to Israel. We went to the Cairo Museum, and we spent just one of the floors is just all the treasure, or is just treasures from King Tut. Now, they found King Tut's tomb in a pyramid many years earlier, you know, was it 1910, 1920, whatever I think it was? And everything that was found in King Tut, King Tutankhamun was found in his pyramid still has not been displayed to the world to see. And what the Cairo Museum was doing up until that peaceful religion of Islam and that really peaceful group called the Muslim Brotherhood rose up with the spring, Arab Spring, after President Obama told them to go for it, basically. They raided the Cairo Museum. And when at Cairo Museum, all we saw in this entire floor that would take up this whole block, one floor takes up this entire block from Pryor down to whatever that street is, and we don't care, but this whole block. We spent one day, we spent 4 hours, and we couldn't see everything. And that was only 1% of what was found in King Tut's pyramid, in his grave. That's nothing compared to the riches that this Ahasuerus, this king, had. And whether he did it, it took him an entire 6 months, or just after 6 months, he goes, I guess you're tired of seeing this. And so he spent 6 months. So in other words, to put it in context, there's a lot of power, there's a lot of glory, there's a lot of influence, there's a lot of things that's happened to these. And chapter 1, verse 5, and when those days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present at Shushan, the palace, both unto great and small, 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace, where were white and green and blue hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rings and pillars of marble, and the beds were of gold and the silver upon a pavement of red and blue and white and black and marble, and they gave them the drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. Drinking was compulsory. That's interesting. None did compel, though, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do accordingly to every man's pleasure. You understand? If you don't know this, Saddam Hussein, the dictator, well, the president of Iraq, who had 100% approval rating, according to his reports, he was a very tolerant man. He was a Ba'athist of Muslims. It would almost be like a Sadducee, not very religious, name only. And he was very tolerant of other religions. In fact, there was a synagogue. There was Jews who were still in Iraq at the time before the Gulf War. Tariq Aziz, his foreign minister, who spoke on television a lot, he was a Catholic. There was Baptist churches there, Christian churches there. He was very tolerant when it came to religion. And so here, we see the same thing. According to your pleasure, you can drink, you cannot drink, you have the freedom to do whatever. And on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that would be drunk, he commanded Mimi, and Harpo, and Groucho, Bigtha, and Agatha. I really practice, but give it up. The seven chamberlains that served in the presence of Ahasuerus, the king, to bring Vashti, the queen, before the king with the crown royal, to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was fair to look at. So after going through all his treasures, hey, look at my righteous foxy mama. I want to bring her out. Look at my arm candy. Look at my trophy wife there. I scored being my first wife and my trophy wife with Kimberly. I'm going to bring her out and I'm going to show her this. It's speculative that she quite possibly was pregnant and didn't want to come out, but whatever reason, and pregnant with Esther's, who will later become Esther's stepson. But when Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commandment, but his chamberlains, therefore, was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Then the king said to the wise men, which knew the times, for so was the king's manner toward all the new in the law and the judgment. In other words, he's going to astrologers. This guy was really susceptible, we're going to see, to outside influences or finding out what everyone else has to think. Look at verse 14. And then next to him was Fred, Tim, Ball, Mark, Groucho, Harpo, which saw that the king's face and which sat on the first in the kingdom. What shall we do unto the queen Vashti according to the law, because she hath not performed the commandment of the king, Ahasuerus, by the chamberlains? And Mimi answered before the king and the princes, Vashti, the queen, hath not done wrong to the king only, but also to all the princes and to all the people that are in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus. For this deed of the queen shall come abroad unto all women, so that they shall despise their husbands in their eyes when it shall be reported. The king Ahasuerus commanded Vashti, the queen, to be brought in before him, but she came not. Your wife didn't listen to you. What's going to happen? Now, all his governors, all his procurators, all the proconsuls, all the rulers of all the 127 provinces and the leaders, man, if this gets out and she becomes, you know, a hero to the women because they're going to despise her, all the law. Hey, listen, at this time, King Ahasuerus is going to go to war. What's propagated, or this party, this thing, is that he'd already won another decisive battle. And now he's going to go to war with the Greeks. We're going to find out that he's going to be gone for 4 years and he doesn't win that battle. And that's in between chapters 1 and 2. There's going to be a 4-year time span when he goes to battle and he comes back defeated from the Greeks. And he says, but if you can't even command your wife to come, what makes you think you can command everybody else to come? And so he's listening to this outside counsel. Everyone else says, oh, you better do something about it. You better, you know, let's kill her. Let's do something. You got to show that, you know, you're the one in charge. You know, you got to make sure everyone knows that you wear the toga, right? You know, you wear the skirt in the family, right? Everyone's got to know that you're the man here. And so here, look at verse 18. Likewise shall the ladies of the Persian and Media say this day unto the king's princes, which have heard the deed of the queen, thus shall there arise too much contempt and wrath. If it please the king, let there go a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and of the Medes that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal estate unto another that is better than she. And when the king's decree which he shall make shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, and all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small, and the same pleased the king and the princes. Well, why wouldn't it? And the king did according to the word of Mimi there. So you catch this? We're going to make this decree that you have to, you know, you women have to obey. And you know, it's unfortunate when guys look at Ephesians and they say, you know, the wife, you know, submit unto her husband. They don't go back to verse 21 of Ephesians 5, where it says, submitting one to another out of the reverence for Christ. They just get the wives submit to the husbands. And there's this whole dictatorial thing. There's a guy who came here years ago. He only came here because he wanted us to tell his wife not to divorce him. And he still sends me emails. So if you're listening, you know, I get your emails. I'm just not responding. But the guy actually wrote a book, a little pamphlet, and he's got all these other potentates, and probably everything in this booklet is probably accurate and true, biblically, divorce or can you be, I haven't read it. All I know is that I've told this guy is that what, you are such a dictator, such a jerk, such a, you know, a fool, that your wife will not even obey God. She wants to do everything she can to chew her arm off and get away from you. Now, I said that right in front of him, and they were both sitting right there, so I'm not telling anything I didn't tell them publicly. And this is years ago, and the guy's still in, and he's still here in the cities, and he's still sending me emails. He's wanting me to repent. You know, why didn't, you know, like, because I said, your wife won't even listen to me. Listen, she's not going to listen to God, but she does not want to come back with you. She doesn't want to get back to you. So much so that she's not going to walk with the Lord, or she's going to find another church, or you can do whatever. And this guy has found her. She's gotten restraining orders against him. She's lost job after job. She's gone from church to church to church because this guy shows up and told her to repent. And here's the hub of it. He never wanted to marry her in the first place. Never loved her. Never cared about her. He met her, backslid, got married to her, gave his life back to the Lord, and says, oh, we should never have gotten married. But now he says, but I shouldn't divorce you. Wow. Nothing says love like that. And he's just, he's just a mean guy. And so here, this king makes a decree. And we know the tradition in the Medo-Persians, the same thing. Remember Darius? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember them making decrees? Remember the king coming to Daniel said, hey, I made this decree that you were supposed to bow down. These other guys set me up, but once I make a law, I can't take it back. And Daniel, you're God. Throws him in the lion's den. You're God that you trust in, that you believe in. He will save you. And he does. He does. And then after, now that contract was fulfilled, Daniel didn't bow down and worship the king. He threw him in the lion's den to kill him. He didn't die. Now, contract fulfilled. And now he goes back and makes another decree and says, we're all going to worship this God because look what this God did. He saved Daniel. And he devoured, the lions devoured the others who actually threw him in there. Wow. Same thing's happening here in a sense. God's name is not being mentioned. But he's trying to hear now, he makes a decree in the tradition of the Medo-Persians and saying, hey, everyone, you have to, it's by law. Hey, some people have marriages that are just legal relationships. They're fulfilling the legal aspect of the law. That's it. And there's no love there. I've actually, this pastor's with the Lord now, but I knew him and his wife, and they met when they were hippies and got saved and never really fell in love with that. Never really were loved. No, there was no love lost. I mean, they weren't mean. They had a few kids together. Ministry had grown. The word of God was being taught. But intimacy between them dwindled really, really over the years. And they just did. And these people were prominent speakers at men's and women's. They never did marriage retreats. And it was just common knowledge with them. But yet God was still blessing the ministry in them. But it's just their marriage was loveless. And that was that. And then they had money, they had finances, they had everything monetarily. And yet they were envious of those couples that struggled, who barely got by, but they were deeply and passionately in love. And so the question is, and I'll put it to you this way, would you rather have a guy who can provide you everything, but yet you don't love and you just get everything you want? Or would you have the love of a man? And the devotion of him, and have nothing. And I know this is a theory of mine that's never been proven wrong. Flew down with another pilot down to Kansas City, or East St. Louis, St. Louis, and we're going to hit barbecue. This other guy was going to go working, and so me and this other pilot, who dropped off his friend, I took him around, showed him barbecue places to eat. And we're at the airport where we landed the small plane, and we get a courtesy car, and we come back after eating some street food, fair food, and that kind of stuff there in downtown St. Louis. And we only get 2 hours on the car. We have to bring it back and see if anyone else needs it and take off. And then someone needed the courtesy car, so we're kind of stuck there. And I said, hey, we want to go and get some barbecue. And three of these girls popped up, and they said, oh, you want to go here? And this other girl said, no, you want to go to this place. I said, I don't. See, first of all, you never trust anyone under 200 pounds. What can they tell you? And you girls look anorexic, all right? I mean, so I can't judge. So I got to do something else here. I got to have another baseline here. You say, go to this other place. Oh, it's really great. It's really great. Really good. I said, okay. And you two say, go to this place. Oh, it's really great. It's really great. Okay, let me ask you something. A guy has tons of money, you know, great car, great clothes, lives at home in mom's basement. Or a guy, dirt poor, has a beater of a car, but loves you passionately, and you'll struggle for everything, but it'll be solely, totally devoted for you. Which do you want? The one girl says, oh, I'll take the guy with the nice, fine clothes and all that kind of stuff. The other two girls said, oh, we'll take the poor guy who loves me devotionally. Now, where did you want me to go? And that's the place we went. That's my baseline. You settle for the guy who can give you everything you want, but not what you really need, and supply all that? I can't. That's not my baseline. You're okay with the guy living in the basement as long as you get everything you want. Then that's not the place I want to go eat. I want to go to the place that really struggles to earn my respect. And if I'm going to gain weight, they need to earn it, right? Oh, let me tell you, I know where to go in St. Louis. You see, when it comes to this, is that there's a guy, I haven't read his little booklet, probably get to it, and probably everything in it is biblically and accurately correct. But he's so vile when it comes to being a godly man. It's causing his will allow his ex-wife and his child to no longer have any relationship with him whatsoever. And all he does is take the Bible and uses it as a weapons and a means of destruction. And yet God's word is supposed to be in Romans 2, 4, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. So here, he makes this decree, totally in reaction to what others would think. Don't we see the same thing? Didn't John the Baptist lose his head because the king said, I give up to half my kingdom, give me anything you want, because he was enticed about something? And because he was afraid of what Herod said, he was afraid of what his guests would think, that if he reneged on his promise, and so someone lost their head over that? You see, it tells us here, then in verse 21, and then saying that pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Mimi, and for he sent letters into all the king's provinces, into every province according to the writing thereof, unto every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house, and it should be published according to the languages of the people. You know, it doesn't matter what the law is. You know, if you don't have that love relationship, and that's going on, if you got to be a dictator about it, and you've got to demand it, and you've got to do it, then that's a legal relationship, and all you have to do is just meet the bare minimum. Let's look at chapter 2 here. And after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what he had done. Now, between chapters 1 and 2, we know from history that he leaves to go fight the Greeks, and it takes about 4 years. He comes back defeated, and now he's now he's lonely. And so now he's looking at verse 1 here. And after these things, when the wrath of the king of Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. So he can't really bring her back. She's been exiled. It's like, man, I kind of miss her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be a fair young virgin sought for the king. You know, they're going to have a Miss Persia contest. And let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan, the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of the Haggite, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, his harem, by the way, and let their things for purification be given them, and let the maiden which pleases the king and be queen in her stead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. So let's have a Miss Persia contest. We're Persians. Let's have a Miss Persia contest. Let's see all the... So obviously it appeases to him. So there's going to be women added to his harem. And out of that, he's going to pick one to be his queen. Not everyone in his harem was a queen. It can only be one queen at a time. But that's got to be special. So everyone's just vying for this. Man, if I could be queen, if I could just get in his harem, maybe they're thinking, hey, I could, you know, I'll be set. You know, so here... And even at that, you might only see the king once in your entire life. If that one time, that one thing doesn't do it for him, you're just relegated to the air. You can't go back to the pool and get married to anybody else. That's it. You're done. So that's something else that you're signing up for as well. This is your lottery. This is your chance. You think you're all that in a bag of falafel chips? Well, sign up for this. And verse 5, now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. All right? King Saul, by the way, was a Benjamite. So we're going to see this Amalekite later in chapter 3, this Agite there. And we're going to see someone from King Saul's family, again, being intertwined and being part of the story. Verse 6, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away from Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away some well over 70 years earlier. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, so it's compulsory, you all have to go into the Miss Persia contest. He says here, he gathered together unto Shushan in the palace to the custody of Haggai, that's Esther, was brought also unto the king's house. to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, and she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her things for purification, which things are belonged to her, and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best, the place of the house of the women. You catch what's happening here? This is the pageant director. This is the guy who knows what the king likes. And Esther finds favor in his sight. So he's like, you know what? And understand this, for the chamberlain or the keeper of the women to actually said, hey, this one's a keeper, king. I mean, he gets a little bonus in the whole thing too. He gets a little finder's fee. He gets taken care of. He knows what the king likes. So he sees Esther. He says, oh, I got it. This is a keeper. And so he gives her all these things. And Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Underline that verse. Hiding who that she's a Jewess, that she's Jew. Hiding the fact that she's a child of God, of Israel, of those who have captivity. We can see that the tide is turning when it comes to the Jews in the Babylonian kingdom, the conquered Babylonian kingdom by the Persians. So hide it. Don't put that on your resume. Hi, I'm Esther. I'm a Jewess. I keep kosher and I didn't know. Do you understand where she's taken from? Mordecai is one of the people who did not go back to Israel. This is during a 10-year period between Ezra chapter 6 and 7. This story takes place. This is a part of it. Look, he was originally in Jerusalem, was taken out of captivity, and now the king says, hey, you can all go back. And only 50,000 go back out of the millions that are now in existence to this day. They're hiding out. I mean, this is a great book. Esther's a great book, but understand the quality or the character or the lack of integrity of the people who are staying in Babylon. Kind of like it here. I'm not going to make waves. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to hide out here. In fact, now they're hiding their identity that they're Jews. And he says, for your own protection, Esther, hide the fact of who you are and where you come from. It's going to go against you. Verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner. Look at this beauty salon. 12 months. 12 months for purification. Were accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors and with other things for the purifying of the women. 12 months of beauty salon. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In other words, take as much and whatever you want, whatever you fill in this, whatever, because you're going to get one shot going into the king. If he doesn't like you, that's it. And so what their confidence level is like, what they're thinking about, I'm here to hoard and whatever. Look what Esther does. Then thus came every maiden unto the, verse 14, and in the evening she went on the morrow, and she returned into the second house of the women to the custody of Shazar-Gazar, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king to more, except the king delighted in her. And that she was called by name. The thing that we're going to find out about Esther, she didn't hoard anything. She basically says, hey, you know what the king likes. Just whatever. You know what the king likes. You know what he wants. You know, I got to go through this. I've been commanded to do this. You know what the king wants. You know what he likes. And this chamberlain goes, oh, I know what he likes. So we're going to put you through 12 months of beauty salons. Like, you wouldn't believe we're going to do all these things. And then that's it. And she's going to get her one shot with the king. And then if he doesn't like her, that's what she's left with. So 12 months of beauty supplies, I guess. So, but then she was called by name. Hey, I know who that person is. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, and the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come into the king, she required nothing. You get that? required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. Where she's putting her trust. She's hiding the fact that she's a Jewish. She's kind of going through the whole thing. Says, what does it matter if I have a whole bunch of things? What does it matter? Just, I'm not going to do these things. You can see where everyone else is doing. They hoarded and hoarded and hoarded. Verse 16. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 70th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the woman, all the women. Now, I don't know if he really knows what love is. It might be lust. It might be that he desired her. We're going to find out that this guy really doesn't know a whole lot about love. But what he does know about love, that's what he's saying. He loved her, or whatever that thing is, above all the other women that he's shown that same type of thing to. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. What'd she get? This is a golden buzzard moment, right? I mean, she got the golden buzzard all the way. That's why I like summer, because I like America's Got Talent. She got the golden buzzard. She's all the way. The crown's on her, everyone else. And understand, she's a virgin. So understand what's happening. She's commanded to do this. It's compulsory. She's into this. She's got to go there. He's only going to, you know, commune with her, know her biblically, at best one time. That'll be her whole life. She can't go and marry anybody else. She'll be with the harem of the concubines, but now she's the queen. And really, what queen? I mean, what authority does she really have? The last queen, Vashti, didn't show up, and she's been exiled, so not a whole lot of power there. And so here he loved her, desired her, wanted her, and put the crown on her. She won the Miss Persia contest. And then the king made a great feast unto all the princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to all the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. So in other words, as she brought up with him. Remember, she's raised her whole life. Hide the fact that you're a Jew. Don't let anybody know this. You know, I don't know exactly what that's like. I grew up in a predominantly black and Mexican neighborhood. Now, I'm Greek, and only fellow Greeks and Mexicans can pronounce my name at the first shot, Chiquelis. All right? Chiquelis. Hola. Hey, ¿qué onda? How you doing? I mean, that's about it in the barrio group. They just thought I was a Mexican-Irish with Frexels. And so I was, you know, I didn't want to tell them, hey, I'm neither that. I'm Greek, and I want to, you know, I'm going to get my teeth kicked in. So, you know, a little cholo dude. And I was a little gangbanger kind of growing up for a while there, because that's what we did in the neighborhood. She did this her whole life. And as that's the way Mordecai raised her. And so here, now, let's look at verse 21. In those days, when Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, big dude and little Treshresh, whatever his name is, of these which kept the door were wroth, and sought to lay hands on the king, Ahasuerus. These guys are close. They have access to the king. And they're upset. Maybe they're upset with Vashti did. I don't know. Whatever the reason, they're upset. And they're going to try to assassinate the king. And this thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther, the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, therefore, that they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. And after that, Mordecai was given the highest honor, the Medal of Valor for saving the king's life. He was given all types of riches and glory. Oh, no, we're reading the same Bible here, right? Nothing. You think maybe you got a happy meal or something. Hey, I saved the king. You know, like I voted on election day, at least something. Hey, I saved the king. Nothing. And you see, that's also what could happen in our lives as well. You could be doing all the right things to get no recognition for it. But you have to wait upon the Lord. But understand what Mordecai is doing here. He's hiding out that he's even a child of God. He's even an Israelite. That he's Jewish at all. And so he's not going to bring attention to himself. Let's quickly go through chapter 3 here. It says, and after these things, did the king Ashrith promote his promote Haman, the son of the the Agite. All right? So here we are, 6 centuries later, King Saul did not wipe out all the Amalekites or the Agites, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. And all the kings, why wasn't Mordecai promoted? What was happening to him? Who's this Haman? So here, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Because we're not supposed to bow before anybody. I mean, he's trying to be a Jew in hiding. There's going to be certain things that give him away, but something's happened in Mordecai's life. He says, I'm not bowing to him. Not bowing to him. And so here, then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressed thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him, and he had hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now he's coming out of the closet with it. Now he's going to look, there's going to come a point, and that's the whole thing, when you hide the light, and Jesus says you really can't hide it under a bushel, you can't hide it under a table. When you try to suppress that light, and you try to suppress that Holy Ghost that's in your life, it's going to come out. There's got to come a point when you say, no more. I'm tired of being this way. Everyone else is like, why aren't you bowing down? It's the king's commandment. Don't you understand the Apostle Paul is going to write Romans chapter 13 where we have to be subject to the authorities above us and there's a commandment we've got to do that? You understand that there's this whole thing that's coming down is that now it's just he's just had enough. And now he tells them, I'm a Jew. Everything about a Jew. What is it? What's the first commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. So he tells me that he's a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai, whereof Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ashurus, even the people of Mordecai. And in the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. This is where we're going to get Purim, by the way. That is, that the lot before Haman, for the day to day, and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. And Haman, we're going to finish up this more next week. But understand the consequence of this, of not following the Lord. Understand the consequences of this, that King Saul, 6 centuries earlier, now it's a detriment to the people of God. The other thing about Esther, the thing about Esther as well is, even though the God is out of their sight, they're not out of God's sight. And all those seemingly, there's no coincidences when it comes to the things of God. And you can look back in your life and say, I can see where God's hand was upon me. When I thought that no one was ever thinking, I mean, I thought that no one, I came to the Lord all by myself. And then when I met Kimberly, and we started comparing notes, and she started telling me when she's at the age of eight, and I'm 5 years older than her, so I'm at the age of 13. I can look back. I remember the age of 13. I remember from that year on, it was horrible. If there was a God, no one's thinking about me. And to find out the age of eight, no one ever taught her this. At the age of eight, she just started praying for her husband. She started praying for her husband. I never taught her what to do. Then she goes, I'm going to be married someday. She gave up her reckless life of milk and cookies and swing sets and gave her life to the Lord at the age of eight. And she just started praying for her husband. And we literally would go back early on in our marriage and say, well, at this age of my life, what were you doing? What were you doing? And these things were going. And I could literally match up the times that I know that I thought that I was struggling. And where, if there is a God, where is he? And I come to find out from this woman that I'm courting that she was praying for her husband at that time. And she remembers certain periods in her life where she was praying, and she goes, I don't know what's going on, whoever this guy is. I'm like, so really, we don't come to the Lord all by ourselves. Someone I didn't even know, but that God knew, was praying for me from the age for the age of eight since I was 13 years old. And we did not even meet each other until, you know, what, I was 22, 23, 24. You were 18, 19, 20, 22. I was 23, you were 18. And you understand that someone has been praying and praying and praying. So we can go back and match this. I can see the hand of God all that time now. Looking at all where I thought that God was nowhere in existence, God was. But you see, I had to get here to find out about that. Do you need to know everything ahead of time? Can God just speak to you and you can just be obedient and follow what he has to say? If not, then what would be the ramifications in your family's lineage years from now if you don't obey the Lord now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for tonight, and God, that we get to study your word.
Thank you for participating in Thursday Night Live with Calvary Chapel St. Paul. You can join us every week at 7:35 p.m. for the teaching of the pure milk of the Word of God. You can also check out our website at www.ccstpaul.org and read ahead for next week. Come prepared and watch God's living word change your life and equip you for all that he has for you and your abundant life in him. Thanks again for tuning in, and we'll see you next week for Thursday Night Live with Calvary Chapel St. Paul. Valleys may be-